All righty.
It's 9 o'clock, so we're going to go ahead and get started. As I mentioned, it is such a joy to have so many people here. This is awesome. This is great. I'll have to pick a really controversial title next so that we keep the attendance up. But okay, let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and people who desire to consume your word. Lord, I pray that as we look into the Bible's own timeline today, that it would be, as usual, more than just an academic exercise, but that we would peer into the redemptive history that you have designed and revealed to us, and that we would do it so that we can know our God and Savior more deeply, so that we can have hope for the future, so that we can learn how to live well as servants of the King in this age, as we look forward with expectant hope to the age that is to come. Lord, I pray that you would bless this time, that you would speak through me, and that we would walk away edified. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, first of all, this is The End Times Made Simple, a book by Sam Waldron. This is one of the key resources that I'm using in this seminar. Joyce apparently bought two and has an extra one. If somebody wants this, it's up for grabs. If more than one people want it, we'll auction it off. Maybe have a death match or something. Okay, lesson three today, the Bible's timeline. Before we do that, I'm going to try and be in the practice of having the first 5 minutes for questions from last week's lesson. Last week, if you recall, was the four interpretative perspectives on the book of Revelation: preterism, partial and full, historicism, futurism, idealism, and then the fifth viewpoint, which was eclectic idealism, and that's the viewpoint of this seminar. Had a good question last week. Rowan actually came up to me afterwards and said, could we call it something else like eclectic futurism? No, we can't, because, as we'll see today, the eclectic idealist perspective in the Bible's own timeline actually argues against a futurist reading and understanding of the New Testament and eschatology in general. It's a great question, though. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
My wife and I were discussing this. So is that fifth one, is that something you came up with, or is it something?
It's not. No, it's and there's different names for it, but It's the perspective that G.K. Beale takes in his commentary. It's the perspective Odie Bauckham takes in his church's teaching, preaching through the book of Revelation. Sam Waldron holds to it. So essentially what they do is they look at the four systems that are orthodox and they say, you know, they have some points to make, but there's some inherent weaknesses in their overall systems. How can we take the strengths from those systems without having to buy into the weaknesses too? So it's eclectic, right? It's pulling from many different perspectives. But the overall framework is idealist in that it sees the book of Revelation really over against the futurist or the historicist. It's not a timeline. It's a book that teaches us principles and deals with the church age from the first advent to the second advent.
Did that come out relatively around the same time they reported it, or was that something on down the line after it was looked at?
That's a really complex question of when they developed and emerged. It's hard to pin down timelines on that. I mean, for instance, I would argue that the early church was pretty split between premillennial and amillennial, which kind of goes with a futurist versus a idealist reading of the book of Revelation. That's overly simplistic. Really, the futurist reading actually first develops by the Counter-Reformation from the Catholic Church a lot later. So early on, you have kind of different parts of it that are addressed, but it takes a while before it's addressed systemically. I mean, even when you get to Augustine, who's kind of the first major champion that you have trying to read Revelation 20 from an amillennial perspective, he still at times will say stuff that sounds post-mill. So it's not a clean answer to that question. Any other questions from last week? Okay. If you do have a question that you don't want to ask in front of the whole group, please. All right. Lesson three, the Bible's own timeline. This lesson focuses on the Bible's own timeline that describes time. Yes, that's repetitive. I thought about changing it, but really, that's the point of this lesson. In this, I'm continuing to follow Sam Waldron's teachings. One of the sections in this book that he deals with is this lesson. He deals with it in much greater detail than we're able to in one lesson. He has a couple of teaching series that you can get for free that really teach through this book, and it's like four lectures when he deals with this. So we're following that, but it's much more compressed because I just don't have the time allowed to me. Before we get into the meat of today's lesson, I want to preface it with four rules of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the science of interpretation. They're the governing rules for how we deal with Scripture when we read it. How do we interpret it? Okay? This is important. The foundational principle here is that we all believe that the Bible is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible. God is the ultimate author of all 66 books. Yes, there were 40 human authors, but God speaks with one voice, teaching one cohesive message. This means, primarily, that no two pieces of Scripture can contradict each other. Okay? All right. Hopefully we all agree on that point. I want to see. Okay, good. Okay. As an extension of that, I'm going to argue for three and then a fourth rules for how we approach the Scriptures. The first is that we go to clear passages before we go to difficult passages. The second is that we go to literal passages before we go to figurative or symbolic passages. The third is that we go to general passages before we go to detailed passages. And then I'm going to argue for a fourth rule, which is that subsequent revelation helps us interpret antecedent revelation. In case you don't know what those words are, that means that the later revelation helps us interpret the previous revelation. Meaning, we don't look at the fall and say that the only passage we can go to teach us about the fall is Genesis 3. There are actually Bible teachers who say that to interpret the Bible correctly, you can't use later revelation. Serious. Guys, you would know. I don't agree with that. Teaching comes later that helps us understand Genesis 3 better. We don't have all the information about the fall contained in Genesis 3. The big point here for me is that the New Testament illumines the Old Testament. So the subsequent New Testament revelation helps us interpret the antecedent Old Testament revelation. Right? Now, they can't ever contradict, right? And there's a common axiom that says a text can't mean what it never meant. And I agree with that. But we also have to be careful with, well, it has to mean this, even though the New Testament would actually tell me probably to reinterpret that a little bit differently. Any questions there? Any challenges there? Anybody disagree with those four rules? So, revelation has been progressive, right? We have written revelation starting with Moses that goes back to creation. And then after Moses, we have books that are being inspired by the Holy Spirit written down by humans. The Old Testament goes from about 1450-ish BC to about 400 BC. So from Moses to Malachi. The New Testament is 400 years later and starts being written. I'm going to argue the New Testament's written between the 40s and the 60s. The other people would say 40s to 90s, but that doesn't really matter. But the New Testament is written hundreds of years after the Old Testament. God has progressively revealed more and more of his plan of redemption, right? One important characteristic of this is in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we have his revelation that the kingdom promised in the Old Testament actually comes in two stages. And this is something that a lot of the Jews missed. John the Baptist missed this. Jesus says the kingdom is here, and John's like, then why am I rotting in prison? Okay? Because he didn't yet understand that the kingdom first comes as sowing in the first advent, and then you have the period of growth. And then at the second advent, the kingdom comes with the harvest. Okay? So the New Testament reveals that to us. Paul explicitly talks about the revelation of the mystery of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel, which is something that was hidden for the ages. So the point is, revelation, as it comes to us through time, is more and more revelation from God. And those further revelations that come later help us understand the prior revelations better. Any other questions? Okay, good. I will argue also that this is consistent with how hermeneutics has been understood since the time of the Reformation. You go back pre-Reformation, you get into Middle Ages, you get into pre-modern allegorical type stuff, and there's lots of problems. And I would argue, go back to my church history stuff, a lot of that goes back to Origen, who really divorced the Old and New Testaments, went into the allegorical method. Suddenly the Old Testament's a storybook that means whatever you want it to mean. And then they did that with the New Testament too. But since the Reformation time, we have confessions that say things like this. This comes from the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture, i.e. hermeneutics, is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it's not the fourfold or the trifold, you know, it can be the spiritual and the allegorical and blah, no, it, the Scripture has a single point in a passage. It must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. What this means is, if you encounter something that's difficult to understand, you look at other portions of Scripture that deal with it more clearly to help frame your interpretation, particularly what you can't say that a text means when it's not clear on its own. Therefore, to understand the timeline that the Bible presents, we don't start with Revelation 20, Matthew 24, Daniel 2, or Daniel 7. Those are difficult passages. Those are largely figurative passages. They're also detailed passages. So instead, we start with passages that provide clear, literal, and general teaching to figure out the general floor plan of the house before trying to figure out where each piece of furniture goes. That's an analogy that Sam Waldron uses, right? If you start with what the seventh toe of the statue in Daniel 2 means, you're grabbing it by the wrong end. You first start with what's the main thrust, and then you look at what do the details mean, right? Or, to put in a different perspective, if you go to the parable of the prodigal son and you say, okay, the Samaritan gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, what does the 2 mean, right? If you're starting there, you're missing the point of the parable. And I've seen people that have a huge, long allegorical interpretation of that, and it's like, ooh, I don't think y'all understood what Jesus was saying, okay? So we're going to try and take a higher level view and look at what does the blueprint of the house look like? How many rooms are there? And then once we figure out that, we can say, okay, now we've got these other pieces of furniture that are maybe a little less clear, but we've only got 4 rooms to put them in, 2 rooms to put them in, right? We're constrained by the general structure that the Bible presents before we look into all the little details. Does that make sense? Okay. So the Bible's own system, I'm going to argue that it teaches a 2-age system. The basic timeline of the Bible is summarized in the phrase, this age and the age to come. Age is in the Scriptures predominantly, not exhaustively, but predominantly, age is the Greek word aion. We get eon from this, okay? However, somebody tell me, what is an eon? This isn't a trick question. Many years ago, a long time. Okay. So yes, and when we think of eons, it's eons of time. It's a really long period of time. However, biblically, the word aion incorporates both time and space. An aion, or an age, is not only a period of time, but it's also a locality. And I'll explain that more as we go forth, but it's world age is probably a better way, like a hyphenated world age is a better way to think of that, because this age biblically has characteristics that aren't true everywhere. And we'll see that as we go forward, but just put a couple hooks in your mind with that. So this terminology, this age and the age to come, is used repeatedly in the New Testament. And we're going to look at how the Bible presents its own timeline. Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And I have the Greek there. The fourth word, ioni, is this word, ion. Greek has declensions and the words change based on how they're used, but it's that word being used here. So in this age, or, and then you have melanti, the last word there, that's the coming one. That means the, and really in at least Greek philosophy, it dealt with like fate or the future that's fixed. All right. Now there's a parallel passage in Mark 3:29 that expresses the same concept, but in different words. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So by comparing these passages, we see that this age and the age to come is equivalent to eternity. Okay? So these two verses taken together show that this age and the age to come covers all time. If someone's not forgiven in this age or in the age to come, then he never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Moving on. By the way, none of these passages in my mind are proof text, slam dunk. Oh yeah, I'm right. Right. So, but I believe when you look at these passages and compare what they say consistently in passage after passage after passage, the sum total of their argument taken together is conclusive. Secondly, Mark 10:30, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So this time is a little different word. It's kairo or kairos instead of ion, but it's a synonym that's used here. And then we see that the age to come is the age which is erchamenos. And in Revelation, the one who is to come uses this same word. So melanti and erchamenos are both talking about the age to come. Kairo and Ion are time or age. So we're seeing similar terminology that's used. It's not cookie cutter stamped every time. But in Luke 18:30, we see who will not receive many times more in this time, same wording, and in the age to come, eternal life. So this time is characterized by communion with fellow believers and persecutions. And I'm going to argue that this is one of the ways we start ruling out a post-millennial understanding. And this includes, this age includes sharing worldly goods with fellow believers who have been denied them due to those persecutions. That's what it means. If your family kicks you out because of the church, you have houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. That is the communion of the church. And we saw this very much historically in the early church. And when we get to the letters in Revelation, we'll see how this was true there as well. But Jesus is saying, even if you lose these worldly goods due to persecutions, you still are taken care of through the fellowship of the church. That's what characterizes this age. And then in the age to come, we receive eternal life. Now, someone might object and say, yeah, I thought we had eternal life now. Yep. But you're saying that we get eternal life in the age to come. Yep. Hold on to that one too. We'll get there. Moving on. Luke 16:18. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. By the way, go read this whole parable and tell me what it means if you can. This is a really difficult one to understand. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world, same word ion, are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now here we have a contrast between the sons of this world and the sons of light. That's a clear contrast. This suggests that the age to come, the contrast of this world or this age, is an age of light, and that the sons of that age are the sons of light, i.e. Christians. So we see, even though it's not quite as explicit in this passage, the same general framework applies here. You have the sons of this age who are shrewd and dishonest, and you have the sons of light, which implies an age of light, which parallels this age and the age to come. Luke 20. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Again, clearly, that age is another way to refer to the age to come in contrast to this age. Encompasses the resurrection from the dead, a cessation of death, equality with angels, and full realization of our status as sons of God. I don't think you can argue that we get that in this age, and this passage, I think, makes that distinction clear. This also clearly teaches that those who attain to that age are sons of the resurrection, and only Christians qualify that for that, and it's only realized in the eternal state. I'm going to pause there, see if there's any questions. You took your glasses off in that question. No?
It seems to make a differentiation between that age and then the resurrection. Instead of leaving resurrection under that age, it says "and to," as if it's a separate item.
So the chi there could be appositional or epexegetical, meaning that the resurrection of the dead is explaining what that age is. So like, those who are worthy to attain to that age, even to the resurrection from the dead. So I think the Greek actually does link those as part of the same thing. And I think the other passages that speak of the age to come being when we get eternal life also links that together very clearly. Abby? You looked like you had a question. Okay. All right. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, or this world age. It's the same word, ion. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to renew our minds, then what world are we supposed to conform to? Are we not here told to renew our minds according to the age to come? I think we are, and I think we'll see that a little more explicitly as we go into some other passages. But what does it mean not to conform to this world, right? I think clearly in Romans 12, Paul is saying, don't live like the world. Okay, Paul, then what shall we live like? Well, live in anticipation of the age to come, the world to come, the world age to come. Now, here's a group of passages from 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Same word. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, here we see a new word introduced, cosmos. It's where we get cosmos. But it's also where we get cosmetic. And this is another, at times, synonym for world age, for ion. Cosmos can be used in that way. Interestingly, John never does, because for him, the cosmos is so tied to this present evil world that he never talks about the cosmos to come. But here, where's the debater of this age, right? That would be the skeptic atheist, right? That's not a Christian debater who is grounded in the scriptures. That is the person who is skeptical and debating against the gospel. Because God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Does that mean there's no wisdom in this world? Well, we'll see. Chapter 2, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Oh, there it is again, wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age, or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So before the ages began, God decreed the plan of redemption, which includes wisdom that is different from the wisdom of this age. It's of a different nature because the nature of this age, as we will see, is one of wickedness. It's one of evil. God's wisdom, or the wisdom that is from above, is the wisdom of the age that is to come, when we are restored out of the fall back into glory. And then in chapter 3, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Hopefully we all understand that true wisdom will not look like wisdom to the world. Right? When I refuse to cheat on my taxes, when I refuse to edge the truth at work to make a little bit more money, right? When someone in an unhappy marriage refuses to get divorced, but instead says, in order to honor my God, I'm going to remain faithful, the world looks at us and says, are you crazy? What about your happiness? And we laugh because that wisdom that the world has is really stupid, right? And the wisdom that we seek is the wisdom that's from God, that's not according to the wisdom of this age. So in these passages, this age and the world are equated. And if God has made foolish the wisdom of this world age, such that we are to make ourselves fools according to this age, then what wisdom are we to seek? Because we're clearly instructed from Genesis to Revelation that we are to seek wisdom. So what wisdom? Well, it's a secret and hidden wisdom from God that's not of this age. The nature of the wisdom that God wants us to seek is contrary to the nature of the wisdom of this age. Because, I'm going to argue, the nature of the age to come and the nature of this age are different. God's wisdom is folly to the world. The wisdom of this world age is folly to God. They are at contradistinction to one another. And then honestly, the only time the world has wisdom is when they accidentally agree with God. Right? They're not trying to, but when we tell somebody, when somebody's non-Christian and they say, hey, spend less than you make and save up for the future, they're actually agreeing with Proverbs. That's God's wisdom that they're trading in. They may not acknowledge it, but it's true. So the distinctions in the wisdom is why the rulers of this age missed it and they crucified the Lord of glory. There's a whole other discussion of how can you kill God, but that's not this one. But yeah, I mean, if Pilate had known who he was dealing with, he would not have killed him. Right? But his wisdom said, hey, these Jews are kind of a restless bunch. And if they go and they tell Caesar that I'm not taking it seriously when somebody is making himself king, uh-oh. Right? That was the wisdom of the world. Self-protection. Even if it included murder. Even if it included the murder of the only innocent man who's ever actually died. Okay.
This verse is Galatians 1:4.
That's the next one.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were reading that one. Sorry.
No, not yet.
The wisdom of this world. I jumped ahead. Sorry.
Yeah, so I was in the black section there talking about the 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3 passages. Yeah, so moving on, though, to Galatians 1, 4. In their case, the God of this world, who's ever pondered who the God of this world is? In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Sorry, that's 2 Corinthians 4. Then moving into Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. I'm going to say this and then stop. Satan is the God of this world age. Is that new information to anybody?
So how does that align with amillennialism, which says if you believe that the millennium is happening now, that he is bound? So then how can he be bound now and be the God of this age? Am I missing? I'm not reading about amillennialism.
Yep, no.
Home, so I'm trying to understand how does the scripture align with that?
We will deal with that in much greater detail. Very, very quickly, bound doesn't mean complete cessation of activity or influence.
But it says so he cannot deceive the nations.
Correct.
So if he's not deceiving actively now, then how can he be blinding the minds of unbelievers now?
If you look in Revelation 20, as soon as he's unbound, the nations are deceived, and there's a worldwide concerted effort that brings about Armageddon to try to destroy the church. That's what deceiving the nations means. Sometimes we import what we think it might mean into the context. It's very common. I'm not picking on you. A lot of people have a struggle with that. But when we get there, I'm going to argue that Jesus repeatedly talks about how he came to this world, bound the strong man, which is Satan, in order that the gospel can go forward. That the deceiving of the nations is the preventing of the gospel going forward. That during the current church age, the gospel will go forward. The gates of hell will not prevail. By the way, gates are defensive structures, not offensive structures. The church will go forward in victory in the midst of persecution. And then at the end of time, when Satan is loosed, you will have a final brief period of persecution, and then you will have the end of the world.
So there will be other scriptures that define what the deceiving the nations is. Because what I'm hearing from you is that, and we'll get to that later. Sorry, I don't want to distract from this.
No, that's fine.
It just seemed to contradict, because I'm trying to understand the all-millennial viewpoint, and the scriptures seem to contradict.
Yeah, so I would say...
We'll get into that.
Yeah, no problem. Look at the whole context of Revelation 21 through 10, because he's bound to prevent something, and when he's unbound, something happens.
Sure.
And so I'm going to argue that context tells us what the binding is. But Jesus very, very clearly says that Satan was bound in his earthly ministry, that the ruler of this world was cast out, but Paul says that he's still the god of this age. So there's an already not yet characteristic that accompanies this age.
So even though he's bound now, he's still able to blind the eyes
of individuals.
Of individuals,
yes.
Believing,
yes.
They can't see.
But he's not able to stop the progress of the gospel.
No.
Now, when he's unbound, then the entire world unites against the church to try to destroy it, and then we have Revelation 19. Christ comes back. Revelation 20. The battle's not even described, right? The whole everybody comes, and then it's done.
So he's really only partially bound. He's still working. He's
correct. Active. Absolutely, yes. Yeah, the binding in Revelation 20 is very specific. It's very limited. It is not a full and final cessation of any activity by Satan. And if you look at the parallels in the exorcisms and the gospel accounts, they were cast out, but they weren't finally judged. Right? So there's a parallel there.
And even though he's bound now, he still has a host of demons or angels that still are doing his bidding.
Yep, yeah. I mean, so Christ clearly says that he's bound, and yet even in the subsequent New Testament literature in the epistles, it talks about how we are fighting spiritual forces. Mm-hmm. Paul says in Colossians that they were put to open shame. John says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, but it's not yet fully done. Mm-hmm. This age is the age of... A lot of people describe it as the age between D-Day and V-Day, right? We won the war on D-Day, but the war wasn't over until V-Day. If you don't know history, that's World War II. Right. And to the soldiers on the front lines fighting the Nazis between those two, those battles were very, very real. But the war was already won. Okay. So... looking back at 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Galatians 1:4, Satan is the god of this world age. Now, obviously, Satan is not fully god over all. Satan is not God in the capital G sense. He is the god of this world age. Therefore, this must be limited not only to a period of time, but also to a specific location. Satan is not God in heaven. Satan is God in this world age. It's a very limited time and place. That's why I highlighted that when we got started. It's not just that he's God for a time and that applies everywhere. It doesn't. It only applies in this world. This is also only true because God allows it as part of his redemptive history. As Luther said, even the devil is God's devil, right? Satan is not outside of God's control. And every single thing that he does is exactly according to God's redemptive plan. This does mean, however, that Satan is and always will be the god of this world age until the second coming when sin is put away by Christ. Postmillennialism envisions a gradual transformation of this age into a golden era of gospel triumph, but Scripture consistently describes this age as one marked by sin, persecution, and spiritual warfare. Remember earlier, those in this age get houses and mothers and brothers and sisters and all of that with persecutions. We have to be not conformed to this world age. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted or will have tribulation, right? That's the characteristic of this world age, and it always will be until Christ returns. So if postmillennialism were true, a time would come when several of the verses that we've looked at would no longer be true or applicable, right? If we transform into a golden millennial age, then the command to not be conformed to this world would actually be reversed. I'm not comfortable with doing that with Scripture. We are never to be conformed to this world age. This world age always has Satan for its God. The wisdom of this world is always folly with God. So this age is and always will be an evil age. That only changes in the age to come at Christ's return. There's no golden millennial age in this age prior to Christ's return. And I'm going to argue, as we're about to see, there's none after this age either. Now, before we go on, let me say what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that we have to be pessimillennial, right? We can be hopeful and optimistic for the growth of the church while concurrently being pessimistic about the world. In fact, this is exactly what the parable of the wheat and the weeds should lead us to conclude. During this age, the wheat, which represents the church, grows alongside the weeds, which represents the world. Both of them grow together. So the gates of hell will not stop the growth of the church, but neither will the growth of evil be curtailed until the coming of Christ. Now, that also doesn't preclude the fact that God may choose to restrain evil in certain cultures for certain time periods. We in this country have had immense blessing because of God's restraint of evil throughout the last couple hundred years. It hasn't been perfect. America's not the millennium. I'm not arguing that we don't have our problems, but who here wants to go live in medieval Russia instead of modern America? I don't, right? So it's not perfect, but it's kind of the best time and place to ever live on earth in history. So God can choose to do that, but in general, the evil of the world is going to continue to grow while the church is going forth in victory. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And then at the end of time, the harvest occurs, the wheat and the tares are separated, the tares are burned. But that implies that the evil, the tares, they just keep growing the whole time, right? How many of y'all have weeds in your yard? How many of y'all say that the weeds get better when you ignore them? Right? No, they flourish, and so does the evil in this age, but not to the point of keeping the church from growing exactly according to God's plan. We are short on time. I'm going to keep going. Ephesians 2:2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This reinforces the teaching of 2 Corinthians 4 and Galatians 1, which we just examined. The natural state of this world, literally the Greek means according to the age of this world, is marked by sin and wrath and under the influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. This has been true since the fall and will continue to be true until Christ's second coming, when it will no longer ever be true. Notice again the two-age dichotomy. Moving on, Ephesians 1:21, going back just a little bit. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And again, we see the one to come is the melonti, which is the one that's looking forward. It's like the next in a succession of items. There's no gap. The timeline is this age, followed immediately by the age to come. And remember, the age to come is when we receive the fullness of eternal life. Every mention of these terms in Scripture indicates that one follows the other with no break. There's never an indication of an intervening gap. This leaves no room for a millennial golden age to exist between this age and the age to come. 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I'm not going to argue that for the future is a bad translation. However, I think it implies for the coming age. The rich in the present age are to live in a certain way to prepare for the coming age. Right? And that makes sense in light of Paul's overall theology and teaching. Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of this age, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, which is clearly contrary to the pattern of the present age. Right? We are not to be conformed to this world age. And that means that renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions, living self-controlled, upright, and godly is according to the wisdom of God, not according to the wisdom of this age. Right? This age's wisdom says, go have sex with as many people as you want, because sex is nothing more than a biological function that feels good, and if it makes you happy, do it. Hopefully we all look at that and recoil in horror, understanding God's wisdom, which says, that's the path to destruction. No, 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 you can't do that. That will absolutely destroy you, right? So this age and the wisdom of God, which is the wisdom of the age to come, are in stark contrast to one another. And then finally, Hebrews 6:5, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. This age and the age to come are different. However, there is a mystery taught by the New Testament, and that is the current breaking in of the age to come into this age. Paul calls it the overlap of the ages. It's an already not yet contrast, though. We talked about this earlier. Do we have eternal life now? Yes. Do we get eternal life after the second coming of Christ? Yes. There's two stages to it. We possess it now in a certain sense, but not a fully consummated sense. The fully consummated sense of eternal life comes with Christ. Thank goodness, because it includes a resurrected body, and my back hurts.
For real.
Okay? I'm serious.
Amen.
Romans 8 says we're saved in the hope of the redemption of creation. Eternal life, yes, we have it now. We have it as soon as we believe, but we have it in an already not yet way.
Yeah.
There is more of eternal life that we get later.
Amen.
We have it now as a down payment. We don't yet own the house. In some ways, we are bound in this age, but in other ways, we're able to get foretastes of the age to come.
Amen.
By the way, quick soapbox. This is one reason church attendance is so crucial. This is one reason why every Sunday matters. Because it allows us to partake in a foretaste of the age to come through fellowship and, most importantly, the Lord's Supper. Which is a foretaste, it's a foreshadowing, it's a looking forward to the age to come when we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's a foretaste of the age to come that God gives us now. The Holy Spirit indwelling believers serves as a sort of forward outpost of the kingdom of heaven. This is the age of the church militant. We are going forth in the power of the gospel, but we are at war with this age.
Mm-hmm.
Always will be. And this allows the age to come to invade this age, but it doesn't ever fully invade until the coming of Christ. This process is not fully realized until Christ's return, but we can maximize its effect by faithfully partaking in the means of grace, by walking in obedience, by embodying Christ's love in our relationships and our communities. That's why church matters, y'all. Right? The Lone Ranger Christian doesn't understand that the church is the way that we experience heaven now. Is it perfect? No. Is any church perfect? Nope. And if it is, don't go, because you'll ruin it. Okay? So I'm not trying to go for triumphalism. I'm not trying to go for sinless perfectionism. But if you want heaven, come to church on Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
What we're doing here should feel like a taste of heaven,
mm-hmm.
because it is. So there's a lot more that could be said, but hopefully this shows you from clear, literal, and general passages what the Bible itself says about the timeline of history. This helps us as we move into passages that are less clear, less literal, and less general, such as prophetic passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or the New Testament, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians 4, or Revelation. I believe that the clear, literal, and general passages that we've looked at have given us a two-room floor plan for this house. This age, which goes from the fall to the second coming, and the age to come, which is ushered in by the second coming. That it is a firm break there, and there's no room for a golden age in this age. There's no room for a golden age in the age to come, and there's no room for a golden age in between them.
Can you say that again? This age was from the fall to what? Can you repeat that?
The second coming.
And then the next one is?
From the second coming. The edge to come is eternity, which is ushered in by the second coming. The parousia, as the New Testament talks about it. So, if we have a two-room floor plan, then that constrains our hermeneutics for how to interpret passages that talk about things happening. I.e., we have a chest of drawers. Does it go in this age or does it go in the age to come? Those are the only options. That's my argument. That's my contention. This does not mean that every single choice is easy. This does not mean that all the work is done. But if we believe in the inerrancy and perspicuity of the Bible, I can say it, I promise, then this provides us with the Bible's own framework that constrains our interpretations in other passages. And all I'm trying to do here is be consistent, right? When I argue with people that believe in Arminianism, and they run off to 1 John 2 to try to talk about the universal atonement, I'm like, no, that 1 John 2 is not the clear passage that talks about the nature of the atonement. What's there is a side comment in passing. Paul talks in detail, clear detail about the atonement. We go to him. We go to Christ that talks about the atonement. We don't go to John when he's not talking about the atonement and base our foundation of the atonement's nature on that side passage. Same here. Should we deal with Revelation 20? Yes, we'll get there. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it. I'm not trying to avoid it. But what I'm saying is we start with the foundational principles, we build the general framework, and then we bring the other passages in to fill out our understanding of time. Any questions? I really thought that would be less rushed than it was. I'm sorry. I intentionally limited myself, but not enough, apparently. No questions? Yes, so, ma'am.
According to the all-millennial view, church is now presently living during the millennium and tribulation at the same time while we await the second coming, correct?
There's a golden age.
We're now in the tribulation. We're now living in the millennium.
Yes, well,
Christ is ruling.
In a qualified sense. So John talks about how he is a fellow partaker in the tribulation. So I believe that the characteristic nature of this age is the opposition to the church, and we exist in this age with persecutions.
And that is, that, like you said, time and space, because we live in America, we don't realize persecution, but much of the world.
I don't agree with that. I think we do realize persecution. It's not the same level everywhere, but I cannot go to my office and give voice to every single thing that I think because I would get fired. I have to be judicious in what I say, how I say it. Now, I don't deny my Savior, but my company is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is persecution.
It is.
It's not death persecution. It's not torture persecution. Mm-hmm. But that qualifies as persecution. We all who live faithful according to Christ Jesus are experiencing tribulation in this age. I generally view the millennium as the reigning with Christ of the resurrected saints who have already died. That's the first resurrection that Revelation speaks of. There's a second resurrection, which is when we get our bodies back. But yes, so the millennium is the reigning, because we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ on the throne now. We on earth get a modified or a semi-experience of that. I believe those who have departed, the saints who have departed and are currently with Christ, because to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, mm-hmm. are experiencing that reigning with Christ in the millennium now, but it's not fully consummated yet. As we'll see when we get to Revelation 5, they're going to be like, hey, God, how much longer? Right? We don't have our bodies back yet.
Right.
So generally, I think of the millennium occurring in heaven. We can at times experience it on earth, but the general nature of what the church experiences in this age is the tribulation. So it's the millennium and the tribulation going parallel.
They're parallel.
Yes, ma'am.
So then both the 1,000 years and the 7 years, those would both be symbolic time periods?
Yes.
Okay, both of them.
Yeah. All right, let me close this in prayer so Mike won't yell at me. Oh, Father, this is so much fun. Your word is rich. Oh, boy, we get the glory and the joy and the privilege to read a revelation from God. And Lord, you have been clear. You have spoken so that we can know who you are and we can know who we are and how to live in this world age. I pray, Lord, that this would encourage us to be faithful, that it would encourage us to value the local fellowship and to see that it is through fellowship of the body that we get that experience, that foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which, oh, I can't wait for that, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.